going to dive straight into Luke chapter 11. Luke 11, so if you want to turn this along, you're so welcome. If you've been around for a while, you'll know that we started a journey through the book of Luke a long time ago, it seems. And then we paused and recalibrated with a couple of other series, and now we're back in the book of Luke. So you can download and catch up on the first 10 chapters if you feel that there are gaps for you. But I've called this message Upside Down and Inside Out. Upside Down and Inside Out. Because that's what the kingdom of God is, as Jesus preached it, and it's how we are called to live. So that's the bottom line of this preach. It's the question I'd love for us to be asking ourselves over this next week and actually every day for the rest of our lives. Am I living upside down and inside out? So we'll spend the next 25 minutes or so unpacking what that might look like in our lives. But let me just take two of those minutes to give you the run-up to Luke 11. This meticulous gospel that Luke writes starts off with prophecies about and births of John the Baptist and Jesus. John the Baptist prepares the way for Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus is tempted and baptized. He calls his first disciples and launches his ministry of love, healing, and restoration. And he quickly shows that he's all about the poor, the downtrodden, the marginalized. And so he establishes his kingdom as being upside down to the world's order of things, a reversal of our common social values, because we don't really like to seek out the poor, the downtrodden, the marginalized. We like to seek out the pretty and the popular, the rich, the educated, the connected. And Jesus clearly establishes his kingdom as being inside out. He's less concerned about our external manners, far more concerned about our internal motives that influence those manners. He's looking at our hearts. In Luke chapter 9 and 10, Jesus sends out disciples ahead of him to preach the kingdom and heal the sick. And then his final journey to Jerusalem begins, probably in the spring to summer of AD 29 or 29 CE, to be politically correct. Historians mostly agree that he was crucified in the spring of 30 CE. So what we have in these middle chapters of Luke, in the months leading up to Jesus' death and resurrection, are the final words of God on earth. If you knew that you had just less than a year to live, you were doing a road trip, it was your final journey, what would you say? What would you say to your spouse, to your kids, to your parents, your colleagues and friends? I'm guessing you wouldn't waste time, right? You'd cut to the chase. Your words would most likely reveal your deepest values. And what Luke records for us in these chapters are the deepest values of our Savior as he heads intentionally to his death. And here's what Jesus talks about: prayer, humility, generosity, trust, simplicity, justice, love, grace, faith, kindness, forgiveness, integrity, honesty, to mention just a few of his values. And everything he talks about points to this upside down and inside out reality of the kingdom. So he's like, you know, the world's impressed by showboating. I'm turning that upside down. Go and pray in secret. The world says, look out for number one. I say, forget yourself. Be radically generous. Come join a mission much bigger than you. The world is impressed by money and stuff. I say, live simply. The world vies for power and position. Rather, look out for the least of these. And then what's fascinating is that at times during this crucial final journey to Jerusalem, Jesus turns his attention to the haters. So he'll be talking to his disciples and followers, and the crowds are mesmerized by his teachings. And then he turns to his enemies, and it's no more Mr. Nice Guy. But his words in these situations continue to reveal his upside down and inside out kingdom values. So because we don't have time this morning to unpack the whole of Luke 11, we're going to look at just one of these occasions where Jesus gives an inside out, upside down message to some enemies, to a group of religious leaders that he encounters. So let's read Luke 11 and from verse 37. As Jesus was speaking, one of the Pharisees invited him home for a meal. So he went in and took his place at the table. His host was amazed to see that he sat down to eat without first performing the hand-washing ceremony required by Jewish custom. Jesus knows about the hand-washing. He's making a point. Then the Lord said to him, "You Pharisees are so careful to clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are filthy, full of greed and wickedness. Fools, didn't God make the inside as well as the outside? So clean the inside by giving gifts to the poor, and you will be clean all over. What sorrow awaits you Pharisees, for you are careful to tithe even the tiniest income from your herb gardens, but you ignore justice and the love of God. You should tithe, yes, but do not neglect the more important things. What sorrow awaits you Pharisees, for you love to sit in the seats of honor in the synagogues and receive respectful greetings as you walk in the marketplaces. Yes, what sorrow awaits you, for you are like hidden graves in a field. People walk over them without knowing the corruption that they are stepping on." Now, Jesus has been talking to a Pharisee, but a lawyer overhears, and this is what goes down. "Teacher," said an expert in religious law, "you have insulted us too in what you just said." "Yes," said Jesus. "What sorrow also awaits you, expert in religious law?" He just goes on. He is not scared of offending people. "For you crush people with unbearable religious demands, and you never lift a finger to ease the burden. What sorrow awaits you, for you build monuments for the prophets your own ancestors killed, but in fact you stand as witnesses who agree with what your ancestors did." Let's jump down to verse 52. "What sorrow awaits you, experts in religious law, for you remove the key to knowledge from the people. You don't enter the kingdom yourselves, and you prevent others from entering." As Jesus was leaving, the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees became hostile and tried to provoke him with many questions. They wanted to trap him into saying something they could use against him. So they're not asking questions to learn. They're asking from a place of offense. Now, this is a harsh rebuke. Do you know the first thing I think when I read passages like this is like, yo, Jesus is so hardcore. I'm glad I wasn't a Pharisee, you know, because I would have obviously been like Martha in Luke chapter 10, like making lasagna for Jesus, or like Mary, you know, sitting on the carpet at his feet, hanging on his every word. And we're uncomfortable with any notion that a passage like this is relevant to us because we're not first century Pharisees under law. We're 21st century Christians under grace. But I want you to think about this. Jesus, who never sinned, not once, he's the one issuing this harsh rebuke. So Jesus was enduringly, abidingly, perfectly loving every moment of his life. So even as he's tuning these guys, he's loving on them. He loves them. He's going to die for them not long after this. I mean, he's probably looking at them going, I saw you in your mother's womb. Like, I love you. He's scolding them because he wants to warn them and correct them with the truth. He's trying to point out the tragedy of their hypocrisy and their pride. He's saying, guys, wake up. You think people need to adhere to your requirements of the law to enter the kingdom? They don't. I'm turning that thing upside down. Entry into the kingdom is for any kind of person humble enough to repent. And for me, remembering that even in this moment, Jesus is perfectly loving somehow takes away the fear of like, sure, I'm glad he's not yelling at me, you know. Remembering his great love for me actually helps me to take this harsh rebuke because it's not just for first century religious experts. It's for me. And it's for you. Because I think if we're honest, there are disturbing similarities between these Pharisees and us. You see, it's our human habit to use boundary markers to separate ourselves from other people and to establish identity. We assess people's identity all the time by which side of a particular boundary marker they fall, and we establish our own identity like that as well. So, you know, someone will say, well, do your kids go to a private school or a government school? Oh, a private school. Oh, this side. Do you live in an estate or just like in a normal suburb? Oh, shame. So your house is just like on the street. Wow. This side, you know? Do you drink Rick coffee or do you drink real coffee the way Christians should, you know? Last year sometime, it was a Saturday morning and I was busy and my phone rang and it was an unknown number. So I was like, ugh, someone's going to try and sell me life insurance or a cell phone. Like, should I answer? So I answered. I was like, hello, Deline speaking. And there's a woman on the line with an Indian accent. So she's like, hello, Delene, how are you? So I said, fine, thanks, and you? So I'm really not hiding my irritation. And then the Indian accent says to me, is there Engels of Afrikaans? So now I'm like, look, I'm busy. Okay, remember, you know what I was busy with? Preach prep. I was preaching the next day. So I was like, I so don't have time for this call. I am busy with the Lord's work. So I say to this woman, look, I'm probably not interested in whatever you are selling. Now, it's very clear that I'm very irritated. And then suddenly, from somewhere at the back of my brain, I recognize the voice. And the voice says, hey, Delene, just because I'm Indian doesn't mean I'm selling you something. It was Annie Shanmugam. And I was going to ask Auntie Annie to stand today and put the cameras on her so that you could just feel my shame. But she and Uncle Dennis are in Stellenbosch for the Cedars celebrations. But she said, I'm so free to tell this hilarious story. I went into full-blown cringe fest. I was just like, oh, Auntie Annie, I'm so sorry. How are you? And because, you know, it's like Jesus and then Moses and Elijah and then Auntie Annie. I mean, she's right up there. She was just amazing and hilarious, and it so was not an issue. But I had defaulted to some identity boundary markers. Like unknown number, Indian accent, asking me how I am and my language preference. Oh, please don't waste my time. And we all do it. We all have these straight lines in our heads, and all the time we're making inside and outside judgments. You're worth my time, you're not. From when we're little, you know, you can play soccer with us at break, but you can't. Oh, you're cool enough to come to my party, but you're not. And that kind of boundary marker identity thing just becomes more and more entrenched as we grow up and older. So, you know, this falls inside my culture, but that doesn't. You're inside my socioeconomic bracket, but you're not. Don't come inside. Don't come inside my bracket. So maybe you make tea for your gardener in the old South Africa enamel mug, but you make your tea in the nice mugs from Boardman's. Identity boundary markers. When you shop for clothes for your kids and they're begging you for brands, they're asking you for the right identity boundary markers. So we have these intricate social systems of learned behavior that put us on the right side of the identity boundary markers of our choosing. And perhaps you're going to push back on so much of the things that I say today, and Rory's going to be getting emails for days. But here goes. We do this with our spirituality as well. We make for ourselves a boundary marker spirituality because just like all sorts of other identity markers, it's our habit as Christians to make up external ways of differentiating ourselves from those who are not Christians or who are not real Christians like us. Do you see how we can be Pharisees? First century rabbinic teachers were obsessed with dietary laws and circumcision and Sabbath keeping. So they were like, this is the boundary, here's the line, don't cross this, this is okay, this is not. We're obsessed with different things. And maybe obsessed is too strong a word because I think sometimes we're not even aware that we have these definite boundaries. You know, you're in, you're out. But consciously or not, we're making decisions all the time along those ideas. When my boys were younger, they're slightly more hygiene aware these days, but they would put on their oldest, grossest clothes for church on a Sunday. The shorts with holes, the t-shirts with stains. And I'd be like, guys, you have nice clothes. Can we not just wear the nice clothes, you know? And I would spin it to them and manipulate and coerce by saying, you know, guys, it's important to show respect to those around us, to be considerate by being neat and clean and sometimes making a bit of an effort. You know, it glorifies God. And that's not untrue because, of course, wear deodorant. You know, it's a way of being kind to those around you. But I knew that my inside motive for their outside manners was that I wanted people to think well of me. I wanted people to go, oh, wow, look at those cute, clean, well-dressed children. They must have an amazing mom. You know, what a well-turned-out family. Sure, they've really got it all together every Sunday morning. And maybe that's not your experience, but I think if we're honest, we recognize this thing in ourselves because I think if we're honest, we all fall into the trap of boundary marker spirituality in some way. I was chatting to friends a few weeks ago and they said how they had invited someone to 3CI and they had offered this guy real Christian coffee, obviously. And he was so offended. refused the coffee, and later said to them, "How can you drink coffee in God's house?" It was difficult for him to be here because our culture of doing church fell outside of his spiritual boundary markers, which told him coffee in church is wrong. Another friend of mine was telling me about someone in her life group who just cannot get his head around guys wearing shorts in church. It's difficult for him. He's like, Christians should suit up. And I just kept thinking of my husband, who sometimes wears his board shorts to church. I'm talking loud, floral board shorts. I know that it's difficult for some people that I'm on the preaching team here at 3CI. I know because they've told me. They're offended by a woman who preaches, never mind a woman who preaches in jeans and t-shirts. Or maybe you go, like, big, loud worship, that's the way to go. Like, oh, don't give me this quiet, contemplative stuff. Feels like give me hymns and an organ. You know what? That's fine. It's fine to prefer not to drink coffee in church. It's fine to prefer that people sing a certain way, dress a certain way, whatever it is. We are so free to express our spirit and truth worship within the diversity of our cultures and temperaments. It's a beautiful thing. The problem is when we think we're better than people who don't do things our way. That word Pharisee, it means separatist. The Pharisees were the separatists, and we can separate ourselves and think we're more spiritual. If you spend any time on Twitter, you'll know that the American church has been pretty much split down the middle, red and blue, Republicans and Democrats, right? Politics has become a spiritual boundary marker. And the other day, I dropped my boys at school, so it was bags out and hugs and kisses. And as they walked off towards the school gate, I said, "Hey guys, have a Donald Trump day." And they turned around, they were like, "What?" I said, "It's gonna be great." Anyway, they were just like, "Oh mom, you're so embarrassing." But I thought afterwards, I would never shout that across the car park of a Christian school in America, because joking or not, it would say something not just about my political view, but about whether or not I was an acceptable Christian to those around me. And maybe you're still thinking, "No, I am not a Pharisee. I don't have any external boundary markers. I'm not legalistic like that." But just let's imagine this. Let's imagine next week Rory preaches and it's a cracker of a sermon. I mean, he's weeping. We're all weeping. God's just done something extraordinary. And after the service, Rory heads out of the tent and lights a cigarette and stands there by one of the benches and chats to some guys like, "Flip, it's hot in that tent, eh?" And he finishes his smoke and he chucks the butt into one of Tara's flower beds. And you thought you didn't have spiritual boundary markers. Because many of us, if we're honest, many of us would be horrified, wouldn't we? I mean, there would be an intervention, and rightly so, because like, "Rory, what are you thinking? Tara's flower beds are beautiful, don't litter." I'm not here to tell you that smoking is or isn't a sin. Stephen's going to handle that next week. But the point is, I might wander out of the tent after preaching today with a heart black with pride or greed or jealousy. And there wouldn't be an immediate intervention because you can't see my heart the way you can see a cigarette. And this is what Jesus is going after in his discussion in Luke 11. If it was us in that Pharisee's home having supper with the Messiah, he might say to us, "What sorrow awaits you, people of 3CI? Because you're so careful to make sure that everyone knows I'm a clean living guy, I don't smoke. But inside, your lungs may as well be thick with tar. You're so careful to make sure everyone knows how much you're giving to the building fund, but you're underpaying your staff. Like, yes, tithe," Jesus said, "but don't neglect the more important things. Don't neglect justice and the love of God." And 3CI, I really feel to say to you, God has an incredible inheritance for us, but we will not get that inheritance until we repent of our racism. See, what the Pharisees and the law experts practiced, and what we sometimes practice, is boundary marker spirituality. What Jesus practiced and taught was true spirituality, which doesn't focus on the boundaries, it focuses on the center. Not on who falls inside or outside particular margins, but on who's in the middle, Jesus. So it's almost like you know, we want to play Simon Says. So it's like Simon Says do this, Simon Says do this, Simon Says do that. Oh, you see, you're out, you're out. Jesus is saying, don't play Simon Says. I just want you to stalk the lantern. And I'm in the middle. I'm the center. I'm the light of the world. Just come. Everybody come. Come as you are. Come as close as you can. Come low. Come crawling. And when we forget the boundaries and go for the center, that's when real transformation takes place. Guys, God is moving quickly. He's taking us on a journey and things are moving fast. Let's not get stuck going in circles on the boundaries. Let's just go with Jesus and change the world. So getting back to me with my kids and their gross clothes. So instead of me saying like, oh, my kids better look good for church on a Sunday because we need to look the part of a shiny, happy Christian family who's got it all together. Instead of that, I should be going, oh, Jesus, you're our only hope. We need you desperately. We just want to be centered on you. We just want to come to church to worship you with other people who also love you, who are also willing to risk whatever following you will look like. So instead of making sure we're falling on the right side of a particular boundary, we're just moving towards the center, which is Jesus. And I think if that's our posture, we're going to represent Jesus well. Far better than if my boys have just brushed their hair and chosen a decent outfit. Are you with me? But then, of course, we might say, yes, but boundaries are important because as Christians, we must look different to the world. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. We're called to come out and be separate. Absolutely, absolutely right. God says, be holy as I am holy. But what Jesus is trying to make us and the Pharisees see is that the thing that should make us different from the world, the thing that should separate us from the world, the thing that should make us upside down from the world's way of doing things, the thing that should mark our lives as believers is greater and greater love for God and greater love for people who mean so much to him. And love comes from the inside out. Greater and greater love for God also always inspires greater and greater obedience to him. And that will make our lives look very different from lives lived in rebellion to God. So to translate that into someone's reality here today, maybe you're a dating couple and you've decided you're not going to sleep together until you're married. Praise God. Good for you. Don't give up. But you're not doing that for the sake of keeping a rule. You're doing that because you love God and you want to obey him. You want to do things his way. You want your lives to honor him. You're on a Jesus adventure and you want your life to tell that story. The world is telling other stories. Your story will be wonderfully different. John Ortberg tells the following story. He writes, someone once asked me whether I thought the church where I worked might be worldly. What do you mean by worldly? I asked him. Well, you use drama and people are used to that in the world. And you play contemporary music, just like they're used to hearing. So how will they know you're any different? Everybody knows that as Christians, we're supposed to be different from people in the world by being more loving and more gentle. And everybody knows that we're not. So don't we have to do something to show that we're different? In other words, John Ortberg writes, if we can't be holy, shouldn't we at least be weird? Some of you will remember The Simpsons from the 90s and the early 2000s. The Simpsons live next door to Ned Flanders and his family, who are portrayed as being Christians, unfortunately. And in one episode, the Flanders family has been away, and they get back, and Homer Simpson says to Ned Flanders, where have you been? And Ned says, we've been away at Christian camp. We're learning how to be more judgmental. The incredible thing about the gospel, the incredibly powerful thing about the gospel is that we don't have to be weird or judgmental. We don't have to look for external markers to satisfy our need to feel that we're somehow different from those outside the faith. Because the gospel insists that personal transformation, the inside out, upside down transformation of the human personality really is possible and it really is powerful. And when it comes to our styles and our preferences and our cultural biases that tempt us to set up boundary markers to define our spirituality, then what St. Augustine said is so helpful, and many others have said it since. But he said this, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, love. So, in essentials, unity. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of the one true God, who came to earth as a sinless man. He was crucified, buried, and raised to life. He reigns in glory. He will come again. It is important, guys, that we agree on that. In non-essentials, liberty. Can we wear shorts to church or can't we? Probably not. A salvation issue. Be free. You do you. Just keep going back to scripture. Pray for wisdom. Don't go against your conscience. In all things, love. So perhaps you disagree with your Anglican friends, for example, because they all drink from the same chalice when they take communion. I mean, hello, coronavirus. But you're going to take them a meal when they've just had a baby, and you're going to be at that baby's christening because you love them. Listen to what Dallas Willard has to say on this stuff. He says, how many people are radically and permanently repelled from the way by Christians who are unfeeling, stiff, unapproachable, boringly lifeless, obsessive, and dissatisfied? Yet such Christians are everywhere. And what they are missing is the wholesome liveliness springing from a balanced vitality with the freedom of God's loving rule. Spirituality, wrongly understood or pursued, is a major source of human misery and rebellion against God. Spirituality, wrongly understood or pursued, is a major source of human misery and rebellion against God. So 3CI, let's cut to the chase and let's get going with Jesus on this journey of changing the world by asking ourselves, are we living upside down and inside out? Are you more joyful now than you were a year ago? Not happier, richer, more successful, just more joyful. It's an inside out thing. It's also kind of upside down because you're a year older and life just gets tougher. So it feels impossible that we could be more joyful, but it's not. Are you less sour and disapproving, less judgmental, exclusive, and proud? Are you less likely to keep hurting people by pushing them up against pseudo-spiritual electric fences of your own making? Are you more focused on the center, Jesus? Are you constantly seeking honor for yourself, or are you happy to go unnoticed? If your unbelieving coworker has a question about God, are you more approachable than you used to be? Are you learning how to be more generous? And where there's injustice and hypocrisy, is there fire in your eyes to bring heaven to earth? When you make tea for your gardener this week, or anyone else for that matter, will you remember that the ground at the foot of the cross is flat? 3CI, let's just dream together for a moment. Whether or not we pour coffee in church, what if our love poured out from us, from the inside of us, out onto the world in such a way that the world went, wow, Jesus must be for real? What if our love for God and our love for people poured out of us and bowled the world over, turned the world's order of things upside down? Let's center our lives on a radical Savior who caught the attention of friends and strangers and enemies because he lived upside down and inside out. Let's follow him wherever he's taking us. Thank you.